If we were to continue in Pilgrim's Progress Part 1 and continue the dialogue of Christian and Hopeful about the character Little Faith, we would have been discussing how Little Faith differed from apostates like Esau and others. And there was a theological dialogue between the two of the difference between little faith and no faith at all. But because I'm going to get into that later on when we discuss temporary, a character that they meet when they get through the land of Beulah, and there's other aspects of little faith that I think would be really helpful. Before I had started this study, I had listened to somebody had read the character Mr. Fearing from Pilgrim's Progress, Volume 2. And I was so intrigued by the respect that Alexander White had for this character and the things that you could learn about his shortcomings as well as his positive traits by being Mr. Fearful. And I can't hardly do any better than reading White because of his respect for this, and this has got me so interested in him. And White said, "For humor, for pathos, for tenderness, for acute and sympathetic insight at once into nature and grace, for absolutely artless literary skill, and for the sweetest, most musical, and most exquisite English. Show me another passage in our whole literature to compare with Bunyan's portrait of Mr. Fearing. You cannot do it. I defy you to do it." Spencer, who like John Bunyan wrote an elaborate allegory, says, "It is not in me. Take all Mr. Fearing's features together, and even Shakespeare himself has no such heart-touching and heart-comforting character." Thackeray, who in some respects comes nearest to John Bunyan of them all, would be the foremost to confess that he is not worthy to touch the shoe latchet of the Bedford Tinker. As Dr. Duncan said in his class one day when telling us to read Augustine's autobiography and Thomas Halliburton's memoirs, but he said, "Be prepared for this, that the tinker beats them all." Methinks, says Browning, in this God speaks, because no tinker has these powers. So, what is the narrative? And it is interesting. As they walk, Greatheart asked the old gentleman, so you have to understand who is the characters in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. They just meet up with an old soldier, and he comes from the town of Stupidity, of all things, and Greatheart knew somebody that came from that town. You have Christiana and the four children, four boys, and you have somebody from the neighborhood named Mercy. And they're all going to the celestial city. So I believe that Greatheart is holding the hand of Matthew. As they walked, Greatheart asked the old gentleman if he knew Mr. Fearing, for he had come on pilgrimage from those same parts as the old man. "Yes, very well," he said. "He was a man who understood the root of the matter. But he was one of the most troublesome pilgrims I ever met in all my days." Greatheart said, "I can see you knew him, for you have given a very accurate description of his character." "I more than knew him. I was one of his closest companions. I was with him most near the end, though I was also with him when he first started to think about what would come after this life." Greatheart said, "I was his guide from my master's house to the gates of the celestial city." "Then you knew him to be a troublesome one." "I did," Greatheart nodded, "but I could bear it well enough. Men of my calling are often entrusted to conduct men such as him." So the old man, his name is Mr. Honest. Mr. Honest said, "Tell us a little about him and how he behaved under your guidance." "Well, he was always afraid he would fall short of reaching the place he desired to go. Everything frightened him. I heard that he lay roaring at the Slough of Despond." Now, do you remember the Slough of Despond where Christian and Pliable fell in? He was at the mouth of the Slough of Despond for more than a month. It caught Christian and it caught Pliable off guard. And this pilgrim knew all about it, but was afraid to venture on it. And all that time, he didn't dare to move on, even though he witnessed several others crossing the slough before him. And many of those people offered to lend him assistance, but he was too afraid to accept it. He wouldn't go forward and he wouldn't go back again either. He said he would die if he didn't get to the celestial city. So this man's virtue is he wasn't about to become an apostate. He didn't dare go back. His fearing was the indwelling sin that was within him, and he just thought he wasn't worthy of mercy. Now that's a contradiction in terms, worthy of mercy. But so it is. This is his character. He was discouraged by every difficulty and stumbled over problems as insignificant as straw when tossed in his way. Spurgeon says of this character, "Some of you know Mr. Fearing very well, for he has lived in your house and perhaps even is even a very near relative of yours. When Mr. Greatheart, who represents the minister of Christ, who is well taught and strong in grace, was walking along with Father Honest, who stands for an aged, experienced, sober-minded Christian, Bunyan tells us the guide asked the old gentleman if he did not know one Mr. Fearing that came on pilgrimage out of his parts. Yes, very well, he said. He was a man that had the root of the manor in him, but he was one of the most troublesome pilgrims that ever I met with in all my days. This is an exact description of many who are on the road to heaven. They are thoroughly sincere. Nobody can doubt that, but they are so nervous." I think that is how they describe themselves. So doubtful, so mistrustful, so suspicious, so overloaded with doubts and fears, this would perhaps be a truer verdict. What wonder then that they are amongst the most troublesome pilgrims that you can meet with? So Greatheart, why he was always afraid that he should come short of whither he had a desire to go. This is a great fear which haunts many. The fear lest, after all, they should be castaways, lest they should prove hypocrites, lest they should fall from grace, lest they should be tempted above what they are able to bear, lest in some evil hour they should be given up by God, the Holy Spirit, or be deserted by the Lord Jesus, and so should fall into great sin and ultimately perish. This is a fear which haunts tens of thousands. Everything frightened him that he heard anybody speak of, that had but the least appearance of opposition in it. We meet with some such still, I'm quoting Spurgeon. You cannot speak to them about the sorrows of the Christian's life, but they say, "I'll never be able to bear these." If you refer to the conflicts, they reply, "We're sure we shall never succeed in fighting our way to heaven." If they hear of anybody who is backslidden, they exclaim, "That is just what we shall do. We are certain that it will happen to us." If you've ever talked with these people, you know how difficult it is to describe them, for they are so gloomy that they seem to darken the sun even at noonday. It took them a whole month, said Greatheart, to face the Slough of Despond. But he would not go back either. Till one sunshiny morning, nobody ever knew how he ventured and so got over. "But the fact of the matter is," said the shrewd-headed guide, Mr. Fearing, "I think a Slough of Despond was in his mind and a slough that he carried everywhere with him." Yes, that was it. Greatheart, in that it was here, hit the nail on the head. With one happy stroke, he has given us the whole secret of poor Mr. Fearing's lifelong trouble. Just so, it was a slough in himself that kept poor Mr. Fearing back. This poor pilgrim who had so little to fear in his past life had so much scum and filth, spume and mire in his present heart, and how to get on the other side of that cost him not a month's roaring only at the Slough of Despond, but all the months and all the years till he went over the river, not much above getting his shoes wet. So in other words, when he got to the river of death, God so gave him grace that his shoes hardly got wet when Christian thought that he was drowning, because God's grace was sufficient in the day of his trial. It was a sight to see poor Mr. Fearing at the wicket gate. Knock and it shall be open to you. He read the inscription over the gate 1,000 times, but every time he read it, his slough-filled heart said to him, "Yes, but that is not for such as you." Pilgrim after pilgrim came up the way, read the writing, knocked, and was taken in. But still Mr. Fearing stood back, shaking and shrinking. At last he ventured to take hold of the hammer. The hammer where you give a little tap and people can hear you real well. The interesting thing is he was expected. They had been watching him from the other side. So he ventured to take hold of the hammer that hung on the gate and gave with it a small rap such as a mouse might make. But small as the sound was, the gatekeeper had his eye on his man all the time out of his watch window. And before Mr. Fearing had time to turn and run, Goodwill had him by the collar. But that sudden assault only made Mr. Fearing sink to the earth, faint and half dead. "Peace be to you, O trembling man," said Goodwill. "Come in and welcome." When he did venture in, Mr. Fearing's face was as white as a sheet. You would have said that an officer had caught a thief if you had seen poor Mr. Fearing hiding his face and the gatekeeper hauling him in. And not all the entertainment for which the gate was famous, nor all the encouragement that Goodwill was able to speak, could make terrified Mr. Fearing for once to smile. From an online site called the Barnabas Blog, quote, "Mr. Fearing has some of the greatest qualities in the world. His conscience was very sharp because of the word and had been invested in his heart. Because of that, there was a sharpness of his conscience, and accordingly, he was very tender towards sin. This meant that he was incredibly careful about every step he took in the direction toward the celestial city. He was a man who went overboard to make sure that he did not offend anyone. He would never have wanted to have been one to cast doubts in the minds of those he traveled with. It would have horrified him if any of his actions would have caused others to stray," end quote. Spurgeon about Mr. Fearing at Wicket Gate. "You see, the Lord does not make us all knock alike. The strong ones may have to knock long before the door is open, but to the weak ones the door springs open at the first tap. Master Bunyan tells us in his Solomon's Temple Spiritualized that the posts on which the doors of the temple hung were of the olive tree, that fat and oil tree, so that the hinges would be kept well oiled, and when any poor soul came to enter the doors, they would swing open at once. Then one opened to him, but he shrank back as before. He that opened stepped out after him and said, 'Thou trembling one, what do you want?' With that he fell to the ground. He that spoke to him wondered to see him so faint. So he said to him, 'Peace be to you. Up, for I have set the door open for you. Come in, for you are blessed.' With that he got up and went in trembling, and when he was in, he was ashamed to show his face. Just such are these trembling ones. When they do get some kind of comfort and enjoyment, they are ashamed to show their faces. They are glad to get into the dark and to sit in any quiet corner where nobody can observe them," end quote. White says, "As he behaved himself at the gate, so he did at my master, the interpreter's door." Yet he would not go back there either, so he's at the door of the house of the interpreter. And the nights were cold and long then. He's still afraid to go in. At last, I think I looked out of the window and perceived a man to be up and down about the door. I went out to him and asked what he was, but poor man, the water stood in his eyes. So I perceived what he wanted. I went in, therefore, and told it in the houses, and he showed the thing to our Lord. So he sent me out again and entreated him to come in, but I dare say I had hard work to do. At last he came in, and I will say that for my Lord, he carried it wonderfully, lovingly to Mr. Fearing. There were but a few good bits at the table, but some of it was laid upon his trencher. In this way, the guy tells us his first introduction to Mr. Fearing and how Mr. Fearing behaved himself in the interpreter's house. For example, in the parlor full of dust, when the interpreter said that the dust is original sin and inward corruption, you would have thought that the interpreter had stabbed poor Mr. Fearing to the heart. So did he break out and weep. Before the damsel could come with the pitcher, Mr. Fearing's eyes alone would have laid the dust. They were such a fountain of tears. When he saw passion and patience, each one in his chair, "I am that child in rags," said Mr. Fearing. "I have already received all my good things." Also at the wall where the fire burned because oil was poured into it from the other side, he perversely turned that fire also against himself. And when they came to the man in the iron cage, and this is such a description, it is so interesting. When he came to the man in the iron cage, you could not have told whether the miserable man inside the cage or the miserable man outside of it sighed the loudest. George Cheever said, "The humility of Mr. Fearing was good, and a precious rare grace it is. But it is no part of humility to distrust the mercy of the Savior or to shrink from active duty for lack of reliance on the strength of Christ, for lack of resting on that sweet promise, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Mr. Fearing's unbelief was a source of great distress to him and deprived him of much enjoyment all the way of his pilgrimage. Persons like him, though truly fearing God, often go under a cloud all their life long and sometimes even refuse to make a profession of religion and to join themselves with other Christians because of their prevailing gloom. Last week when I discussed the membership of the old Netherlands Reformed churches, even in this city, how many Mr. and Mrs. Fearings are in those churches, and the reason that they are afraid to become communicants and partake of the Lord's Supper is because of improper teaching. And so they don't know that the grace of God is sufficient for them. "But I got him in," said Father Honest, "at the house beautiful, I think, before he was willing. And also when he was in, I brought him acquainted with the damsels that were of the place. But he was ashamed to make himself much for company. He desired much to be alone. Yet he always loved good talk, and often would get behind the screen to hear it. He also loved much to see ancient things and to be pondering them in his mind. He told me after that he loved to be in those two houses from which he came last, to wit at the gate and that of the interpreter, but that he dared not be so bold as to ask. He had much joy in the valley of humiliation, but he was a man of few words and had a habit of sighing aloud in his dejection. He was very tender of sin and so afraid of doing injuries to others that he would often deny himself that which is lawful because he would not offend. This is a very precious trait, but so extreme in him that by the lowness of his spirits, his life was made burdensome to himself and not a little troublesome to others. They had need of great patience with him and tenderness towards him. He carried a slough of despond in his mind and was always foreboding evil to himself, especially when he saw the fall and ruin of others. What part then does the devil play in causing doubts in Mr. Fearing? Quoting an old Puritan, Richard Gilpin, "Satan's design is against the comforts of God's children. By the many advantages he has against them, from the trouble and disquiet of their hearts, I shall name a couple of them. From the trouble of the spirit, he raises confusions and distractions of mind. It is as natural to trouble and raise up a swarm of muddy thoughts as to a troubled sea to cast up mire and dirt, and hence is that comparison in Isaiah 57:20. A thousand fearful surmises, that word means, to suppose that something is true without having evidence to confirm it. Evil contemplations, resolves, and counsels immediately offer themselves. This disorder of the thoughts of Christ took notice of in his disciples when they were in danger. Why did these thoughts arise in your hearts? Luke 24:38. And David considered it as manner of great anxiety, which called for speedy help, Psalm 94:19. And a multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. Sometimes one fear is suggested, then after that another. Now this doubt perplexes, then another. A question is begot by the former. They think to take this course, and by they are off of that, and resolve upon another, and is quickly change again to a third, and so onward. One thought succeeding another is vapors from a boiling pot. Such thoughts are vexatious and distracting, the very thoughts themselves being the poisonous steams of their running sores, and they're sadly afflictive and not unfitly called distracting, burdensome thoughts. I'm going to give you another quote from Pike and Hayward's Cases of Conscience. How may a person judge when a promise or threatening comes from God or is brought by Satan to the soul? We should not make our changing feelings, nor our being led away by a particular temptation, a mark of our being hypocrites. We are not to judge of ourselves by one particular action in our lives or by an unbecoming frame that we may through the power of temptation be led into, but by the general tendency of our desires. Look at the whole picture. Look at it for an extended amount of time and not myopically and focusing on these little details. Sometimes you find all dark within. You cannot call Christ your Savior. Sometimes you find a sad benumbedness. Your soul seems like the earth in winter frost, hard and incapable of impression. The love of a compassionate Savior does not melt you when you hear it. All this is consistent with the real experience of the grace of God. These different frames are not uncommon, but what must we conclude from them? They only show us the difference between earth and heaven, intimate the state of imperfection we are in and the sad influence of sin even in a renewed heart, but do not by any means give us reason to conclude that we are but almost Christians. The hypocrite is generally in one frame, but the Christian's frames are ever fluctuating. His sky is not always clear, but as the natural sky is sometimes serene and appears beautiful and pleasant, and again is stormy, dark, and tempestuous, so it is with the Christian soul. Do not then draw any discouraging conclusion from your various feelings. Let a consideration of it keep you humble, make you watchful, and fill you with warmer desires after the heavenly world, where your love will never grow cold, nor your enjoyments meet with any interruption. But do not conclude from this that you are not Christians indeed. But why is this a common trait with new Christians? As they don't have an extended period to look over their lives, they've recently been brought from death unto life, and they're very fastidious, they're very energetic to do those things that are right. But what happens sometimes is that you have an indiscreet zeal in young Christians. So I'm quoting again from the life of Edward Payson when he was just 22 and not long before had been recently converted. He was especially jealous of his own heart, and to conquer its evil propensities subjected his body as well as his mind to the severest discipline. No man ever strove harder to mortify the flesh with the affections and its lusts. It is almost incredible what abstinence and self-denial he voluntarily underwent, and what tasks he imposed on himself that he might bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He allowed himself only a small part of the 24 hours for sleep, and his seasons of fasting were injuriously frequent. So far did he carry his abstinence from food that his family were alarmed for his safety. Often has his mother, whom he most tenderly loved and reverenced, and whose wishes were law to him, in everything besides his religious principles and intercourse with his Maker, in everything in short which did not bind the conscience, often has his mother or a favorite sister stood at the door of his chamber with a little milk or some other refreshment equally simple, pleading in vain, come in, let me come in and give you some milk, something, take some food. But that's indiscreet. It's not balanced. And it often happens with the young Christian. The expediency or duty of such severe mortification turns on the question of its necessity to the attainment of the object, for which in this instance it was practice. I think that Cummings' biography of Payson is so helpful, his understanding of what was wrong in his early conduct. And remember, this is the father of Elizabeth Prentice, who wrote More Love to Thee. So piety ran in the family. But he says, if the subjection of the heart and mind with all their powers to Christ could not otherwise be effected, he was unquestionably right. For no sacrifice or suffering which is requisite to this can be too great. But this is a misapplication. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your eye cause you to offend, pluck it out. It is moreover true that the most eminent saints of ancient and later times have devoted frequent seasons to private fasting and prayer, and a practice may therefore be ranked among the essential means of rapid and extensive growth and grace. It were well for individuals, and it were well for the church if the practice should revive and become common. So far from weakening the charities of life or diminishing the amount of active social duties, it would greatly enhance them. However, his point is there is a time for these things. Godliness is profitable unto all things, to the life that now is as well as that which is to come. But it did not require injurious excess of abstinence and mortification in one situated as Mr. Payson was. So afterwards, when he matured, he saw his error, not in fasting, but in fasting so long, and lamented it. In this manner, his mother was a wiser counselor. When what she feared came upon him, the unhappy consequences to his health were felt. It damaged his health. It is believed to his dying day. Earlier in this study, I had done a comparison of, talked about the friendship of John Owen and John Bunyan. And I'm pretty familiar with the life of Owen, and only twice do I ever remember him saying, I would trade something to have my health back. And I discussed the one, he said, if I could preach like the tinker from Bedford, I would trade my learning. I said to have my health back. That was the second thing, that he had given himself 4 hours a night of sleep so he could spend the rest of the time in study, and he wore himself out by that, and later on he felt the effects of that. I think we're meant to have more than 4 hours of sleep a night. Reflections on the life of David Brainerd showed the other things, and this is the words of Jonathan Edwards, so they're so weighty, they're so worth reflecting on. Another imperfection in Mr. Brainerd, which may be observed in the following account of his life, was his being excessive in his labors, not taking due care to proportion his fatigues to his strength. And if you know the story, he died at 29 of consumption, and so did Robert Murray McShane, and it was a lot more common in those days, but some of these people were so zealous to promote the work of the Lord. But Edwards is wisely saying that sometimes they crossed a line and to where it was excessive, it was overmuch. Indeed, the case was very often such by the seeming calls of providence as made it extremely difficult for him to avoid doing more than his strength would well admit of. Yea, his circumstances and the business of his mission among the Indians were such that great fatigues and hardships were altogether inevitable. However, he was finally convinced that he had erred in this manner, and that he ought to have taken more thorough care and been more resolute to withstand temptations to such degrees of labor as injured his health, and accordingly warned his brother, who succeeds him in his mission. So his brother, John Brainerd, was his successor in the mission, to be careful to avoid this error. You might ask yourself, what might have David Brainerd and Robert Murray McShane done if they could have prolonged their lives by taking better care of themselves and lived to be older than the age of 29. You also see it in, I want to give you a female example, a godly lady. I was introduced to her from the guy who runs a website, gracegems.org, who also helped me in some of my narrations. But this is very, very young Christian. August 23rd, Sabbath. Some 5 or 6 weeks ago, I had some hopes that the Lord was turning my feet Zionward and that I should be enabled to cleave to him with purpose of heart. But now, alas, I have reason to believe I was deceiving myself, for my iniquities have taken again hold of me and conquered me. I have lost those earnest desires after the enjoyment of piety which I before experienced. I am at a loss to account for my strange variety of conduct and feeling, and fear I am entirely given up to the work and desires of my wicked heart. At times I feel an entire hatred to sin, delight in the privilege of prayer, reading, and meditation, and seem to desire nothing so much as to grow in grace and press forward in the divine life, but soon my besetting sins gain the advantage. Satan represents these in the most captivating light. My heart is ensnared, and I sink into carnal ease and indulgence. Then prayer becomes a burden. Spiritual exercises lose their charm, and I am brought into dreadful bondage by the terrors of an accusing law and a guilty conscience. Oh, that I knew the secret of real religion, but I fear that I never shall. I have so often indulged a hope that I was in the way to its enjoyment and been disappointed, that now I know not which way to turn, and shall, I believe, sink deep into deep despair and give myself up to work iniquity with those who don't know the Lord. May divine mercy be extended, and I forcibly snatched as a brand from the burning. But ah, I dare not hope, for my heart seems still to love and cleave to its iniquities, and the scripture declares, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Misery and despair are my sad portion. But there's a good ending to the story. I mean, she's very, very young in the faith, and later on, she had such encouragement and assurance. So it doesn't always end there, but it's so common to young Christians in the way. There is a Baptist named Ann Dutton, prolific writer, very astute theologian, female theologian. She lived from 1692 to 1765, and she even wrote to John Wesley and reproved him for his idea that Christians could reach a state of perfections. On letters on spiritual subjects, she writes to a friend, "Dear madam, do not fear because you see so little grace in you that you have not the truth of grace, and because you see so much sin that you are all sin. For consider, grace is yet but in its infant state, and corruption that makes against it in such great opposition, it is like an enraged mighty giant. And is it any wonder to see an infant knocked down frequently and laid for dead sensibly by the wrathful hand of a giant, especially by a giant, an irreconcilable enemy that dwells with the infant and seeks its destruction continually? No, a marvelous wonder it is that the power of sin influenced by Satan has not long since utterly slain the life of grace in you and me, and all the called of God, and left it neither root nor branch. And why is this? Oh, it is because that little spark of the life of grace in us is in an inseparable union to an immense fullness of ever-flaming grace and life in Christ. So that until sin and Satan can pluck Christ down from his high throne in heaven, they can never totally destroy the life of grace which is his life in us. Attempt it they will, and prevail against us in part, and for a time they may, but we, like Gad, though overcome by a troop, will be overcomers at last and made more than conquerors through the love and blood of our incarnate God and our all-triumphant head." End quote. There was a sermon by a bishop in the Church of England from 1691. There were a couple of thoughts as I was trying to gather stuff that was helpful. He says, fearful thoughts, it is mostly good people who are exercised with them. For bad men, whose heads are busied and laid in one scene of wickedness or other, rarely know anything of these kinds of fear, or used to complain of them. But it's the honest and well-meaning Christians of unhealthy constitutions and melancholy tempers who are so miserably harassed with them, who above all things earnestly desire an interest in their God and Savior, and for that reason the least dishonorable thought of Him, which insinuates itself into their minds, is so dreadful to them. That's such a good description of Mr. Fearful. It is not in the power of those disconsolate Christians whom these fearful thoughts so vex and torment, with all their endeavors to stifle and suppress them. Nay, often the more they struggle with them, the more they increase, and when they are vehemently opposed, they do more domineer and terrify. Men And the true reason is because by unsuccessful strivings they do but feed this fear and grow more dejected, so that there is good cause, as I observe, to judge them to be distempers of the body rather than faults of the mind. We may observe that they who labor under the burden of such dismal thoughts are seldom betrayed into any great or deliberate sin. That was what was so interesting about Mr. Fearful. When he went into the valley of the shadow of death, at first he was afraid of the hobgoblins. But as he got there, since his natural demeanor was to be humble, and lo, as John Bunyan says in another place, he that is already down need fear no fall. Instead of being frightened by the valley of the shadow of death, he's decided to check out all of the varieties of plants and flowers, and he was enjoying it because he was already so humble. So I want to read something from the Christian Directory by Richard Baxter. But before that, I'll show you, this is why I'm a little bit more than unusually tired this morning, because I've narrated this before, the 1603 version. But as I was trying to help somebody that I know, Mr. Fearing, who is going through this, this book is 1,200 pages. And it takes a lot of experience in narrating this stuff to be able to read this. But this is what it says. Now these terrors are either so confused that the weak Christian in the midst of his fears knows not what he fears, or else they are grounded upon some supposed and imagined cause. The former commonly proceed from a mixture of melancholy with Satan's malicious subtlety, in which he takes occasion by abusing this humor to work the overthrow of the party thus affected and afflicted. So as I'm narrating this, a lot of the times I have to take the old English and put it in a way that people can somewhat understand it. And a lot of people, admittedly, they wouldn't have the patience to read this, and I'm trying to do them a favor by narrating this and making it an audio book. Maybe people that wouldn't take up the book might listen to this. For that these spiritual terrors and fears are not to be ascribed to nature alone, it may appear by all such who, abounding with this melancholy humor, are not subject to terrors and fears of this kind. Howsoever, they are naturally timorous, as also by all those contrariwise who, being of other complexions, are much afflicted with them. So he's talking about there is a mixture of a physiological cause in some, but some people are tormented by these afflictions of Satan who aren't so introspective and so introverted. This is what you're looking at, is a picture from a book at how it looked in 1638. So I want to read something from the Christian Directory by Richard Baxter. Directions for fearful, troubled Christians that are perplexed with doubts of their sincerity and justification. The most common cause of uncertainty is the weakness or littleness of your grace, when it is so little as to be next to none at all. No wonder if it be hardly and seldom discerned. Therefore, direction. Be not neglectors of self-examination. Don't neglect it. Don't throw it out altogether. But you have to gain a skill so that you can do your self-examination right, so that you're not cast down by it. For an examination, when you have once taken a right course to be resolved, and yet you are in doubt as much as before, your overmuch poring over your trying questions will do you but little good, and make you but little the better, but the time and labor may be almost lost, whereas all the labor which you bestow in getting and using and increasing grace is bestowed profitably to good purpose. So in other words, he's saying sometimes you just simply have to look outside yourself, and you need to focus more on the overall covenant promises and study the soul's free justification before God by the merits of Jesus Christ, as Robert Murray McShane said, with every one look within, take 10 looks to Christ. Don't judge of your hearts and evidences upon every sudden glance of feeling, but upon a sober, deliberate examination when your minds are in a clear, composed frame. And as you then find yourselves, record judgment or discovery and believe not every sudden, inconsiderate appearance. In other words, I feel something. I'm not feeling as I should. I don't know what's going on with me. And he says that you have to not live by these feelings, passionate fear. Otherwise, you'll never be quiet or resolved, but carried up and down by your present senses. Don't neglect the use of the assistance of an able, faithful guide. Sometimes you have to get with people that can really help you. Now, I remember it was for me, and I'll describe a little of my testimony, 1983, and I think it was about May. And I was down in Louisiana, and I was in the Bible Belt, and I went through the delusion, as I've said to you before, that I thought I had committed the unpardonable sin. And I was going to this huge church in Lafayette, Louisiana, the First Baptist Church of Lafayette, Louisiana. And if you know the churches down in the Bible Belt, they're really big on membership rolls. So the church boasted that they had over 4,000 members, and they were on television, and they liked to spout those statistics every morning. How many people do we have in church now? How many people in Sunday school? And I was tormented by every Bible verse that talked about anything that excludes hope is so grabbed and held onto tenaciously by people that think that they are castaways. As Alexander says, they hold those things with an unnatural avidity and refuse to let them go. So I went to this pastor and said, according to 1 John 5:16-17, I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin, the sin unto death. And he said, well, that couldn't be. If you had, you would be dead. And I said, this isn't helping me. So Baxter is saying you need to find people who are knowledgeable about those things and get with them that can help you through them. For me, I was so alone. And I remember I was in construction in those days, and it was so hot outside. May in Louisiana is hot. They say Louisiana. May in Louisiana is very hot. And I was working for a construction team in this big Baptist church that this guy pastored had purchased an entire block next to it that belonged to the Catholic Church where the nuns lived, and they were going to turn this entire building into a singles building. That's the kind of money that they had. And my job, and I was all alone, and why I was given this job, I don't know, was to go up into the attic, and there was barely room to sit up in, and I had to lay fiberglass through this entire attic. And if you're not properly prepared, and of course, if it's 90 outside, what does it feel like in an attic anyway? And I'm getting this glass and stuff in my arms, and I was telling people I felt like I lived in a hell above ground. And it was so difficult, and a lot of times I didn't make it 8 hours. With the fears that were going on inside and the torment that was going on outside, I would take off early in the afternoon to the Christian bookstore in Lafayette, Louisiana. And I didn't buy all of these books because I didn't have the money. I would just pull books off of the shelf, and I'd look up all of these verses that were troubling me. I remember William R. Newell's commentary on Hebrews, reading the warning passages, and some of these did more harm than they did good. But I read everything that I could find. My library was only such. And so if I was to be properly instructed, I had to get my comfort from other sources. You just couldn't get it in the Bible Belt. And I did have a few good books, and in those days, as I said to you before, David Martin Lloyd-Jones became to me a pastor because I didn't know where else to go. I didn't have a lot of knowledge. I listened to John MacArthur on the radio. I had a lot of the works of A.W. Pink, but Pink is like rubbing salt into those wounds. He's so much more salt than pastoral comfort, as well as John Owen in those days. So I read Pink a lot. Now, when you're going through these type of trials, it's really, really tough for me. And I think it's important to tell you these details because we take a lot for granted what we have here. But we always have more need of people who are willing to study these stuff in detail to help others that are going through it. As Alexander says in Thoughts on Religious Experience, those who have been buffeted by the rugged storm themselves are the sons of consolation to others. And When I opened up this class, the very first class that I taught here, and we were in the gym, I told you about that book, Thoughts on Religious Experience by Alexander, and I found that after I had moved from Louisiana, joined the Coast Guard, and ended up in New York City, and ironically, then got sent down. Before I went there, I was in Alabama. Books like that were so rare, and I devoured them. Because I wanted to know everything I could about these things. First, so that I could understand myself and what I was going through. Because in Louisiana, it was such a mixed bag. I went to Free Methodist revival meetings with my cousins. And I'd listen to this stuff and say to myself, I can't trust what I'm hearing. But in the meantime, I would pore over these books. And then later on, when I finally got to New York City and started attending Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, you know, then I was able to get things like the works of Jonathan Edwards, and I discovered the works of John Newton. And the hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace was so helpful in his pastoral letters that he wrote to other people. And Banner of Truth had published a paperback of those, and he had three letters on the three steps of maturity in the Christian: grace in the blade, grace in the ear, that's the more mature Christian, and grace in the full blade, fruit in the ear. Very, very helpful stuff. And if I accomplish anything by this class, I want people to have a desire to study those kind of things. And then when you find people that are going through what Mr. Fearing went through, you have something that you can communicate to them. Because when I was going through it and the waters were deep, I could tell very, very quickly if somebody knew something that would be of benefit to me, or if I had to leave people and be solitary and alone and find these things out for myself. Now, it's 34 years ago, so my mind isn't really clear about all of the tears, the fears, and the struggles that I had. But I know that I didn't have a lot of people to talk to. And this is exactly what Baxter is saying, that don't neglect the use of the assistance of able, faithful guides so far as in your weakness makes it necessary. Your doubting shows that you are not sufficient to dispatch the thing satisfactorily to yourself. Here's the medicine, but because your hands are shaking, you don't feel well, you don't take the proper amount, or you misimprove it when you take it, you don't become a good doctor to your own spiritual condition when you're in this kind of fear. The question then is, what help a wiser man can give you? Why, he can clearly point to you the true nature of grace and the marks that are infallible, and the extent of the grace and the tenor of the covenant, and he can help you how to trace your hearts and observe the discoveries of good or evil in them. He can show you your mistakes and help you in the application and tell you much of his own and others' experiences. Mark well how far your doubtings do help or hinder you in your sanctification. So far as they turn your heart from God and from the love and sweetness of a holy life. In other words, you're cast down so much that you're afraid even to think on spiritual things. You know that Satan is gratified by what you're going through, and God is displeased. But so far as what you are going through keeps you humble and obedient, and makes you more tender and afraid of sin, and quickens your desires of Christ and grace, so far God uses these trials you're going through for your benefit. And therefore, don't be impatient under them. Wait on God and the use of His means, and He will give you His comforts in the fittest season. And I'm telling you, and this comes from me, Baxter doesn't write it right here, this comes from me, don't be too quick to unsaint yourself. Because if you jump to the conclusion, I've never been born again, maybe I'm not a saint, these are black marks against me, you can't hardly do any kind of battle when that is your frame. These things are common to God's children. Many a one has a sweet assurance of his death or in his sufferings for Christ when he needed it most. God will grant you that in the day when you need it, that was fain to live long before without it. That is the end of the lecture portion of this Sunday school lesson.